We are looking at garden, tabernacle, temple. There's three aspects of temple we're considering. You have Solomon's, you have a post-exilic, which will evolve into Herod's. On page 68, you have that map, and that's actually a poster. But I don't have the poster, but I think that poster would be really, really cool. It was a National Geographic. We looked up, the Dome of the Rock was built in the 7th century AD or CE, the Common Era. So it was 7th century. And then another comment was, when Jesus was in Herod's temple, it was still under construction. So it very interesting. Jesus says, tear down this temple. And it's like, it wasn't even built. I'm sure it was carrying on functions, but it was still had the, you know, the scaffolding and the workers buzzing around. Page 69, concerning the temple. And I'm only reading the highlighted material. The foundation for temple is laid in the Pentateuch. And this is what we've been tracing all along. Already in the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, we find the promise of God's presence. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. How and where will this presence be mediated? Page 70. With the ritual performances in the tabernacle temple complex and the personnel and attendant appurtenances, which I have no idea what that means, we come to a theologically significant point about temple practice, coming into the presence of a holy God. In each change of location, vestment, instrument, or ritual act, with their various gradations of importance, the needs of the people and the holiness of God come together. I am holy, it is holy, you are to be holy. And what marked that, by the way? If I lived during the tabernacle and or temple, we'll stick just with the temple, what would communicate to me that something's not right between us? Okay, veil. And by the way, I didn't get in there. I never saw the veil. All along, there's gradations of separation. You know, you have an outer court. You have a veil that separates the outside from the outer court. Then you have the holy place, and then you have the holy of holy places. And I'm not getting really anywhere near all that stuff. So all you have is a reminder that you're not holy. God is holy. And then the means God has put in play for you to approach him from a distance. And what do we now have? The fulfillment. We have no barrier. I still don't appreciate what I got. It's baffling to me. At the bottom, the cedar house is ultimately built. And in Solomon's great prayer of dedication, the paradox of this dwelling is acknowledged once again by his classic statement, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Somehow they comprehended the magnitude of what they were dealing with in just the observable universe. They realized that in that context, what is man that thou art mindful of him, Psalm 8? It was unfathomable what we're dealing with. The paradox is softened by quoting the Deuteronomic name formula. My name shall be in this place. Underscores the point that the correspondence between God's presence and his dwelling, tabernacle, or temple is more textual and physical. But what does the Lord think of this structure? Page 72. I'm reading down at the bottom. I'm going to skip the two highlighted areas. Jesus, Paul, and Judaism. In Judaism, the temple was the religious, cultural, and national center. Indeed, the temple was a microcosm of the universe. And people note that. There's certain areas of study that I've not ventured into just because I can't begin wrapping my mind around it. I've seen the idea that the temple or tabernacle is a micro of the universe, the macro, and even how the temple images man, but I can't wrap my head around it yet. And then according to the Gospels, temple theology recognizes the importance of sacred space on page 73. And then at the very bottom, page 74, rather on page 74, even though the temple is both protological and eschatological, the first word and the last word, it is always grounded in the realities of our lives. It is a mere edifice, yet behold thy God. God is in this place. Then you have Solomon's temple. We've already read those passages. Page 75, Mark read them for us. The presence of God manifested in the Shekinah glory. And if we went all the way back to our introductory study, we talked about the Shekinah glory was present in Solomon's temple. This temple would be destroyed in 586. After their 70-year captivity, the nation of Israel would return to the land in 536 and begin rebuilding the temple once again 16 years later. The prophet Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory depart from Solomon's temple because of their apostasy. Many would suggest that this removal of the Shekinah glory would not return until Jesus re-enters the temple. And that's where most of us would sit. You have then the post-exilic temple. Mark read those passages for us. And I note here the statement made by the prophet Haggai concerning the temple and its glory is truly amazing. There is coming a day when the glory of the Lord will once more be in the temple of his making, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What they were looking forward to, we are looking back at in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the substance. The life and death of Jesus is a foretaste of Revelation 21, 22 through 27, where it says that there'll no longer be any need for a temple. Why? Because God is in their midst, and all tears will be wiped away. The idea that there's no temple is because the whole thing is now a temple. You know, the whole world is a temple. This post, go ahead.
Does that go back to the whole earth was going to be a garden?
Right, absolutely. Absolutely.
We finally get it right?
Well, I don't think we get it right.
God
sets it straight. Yeah, I've shared with you several times, I come back to it repeatedly in Hebrews. I can't remember the reference, but it says there's a time of reformation, and the Greek word is to thoroughly straighten. And I you know, Philippians, Paul says in Philippians, we live in a crooked and perverse world. We live in a world of scoliosis, but God's going to crack that thing straight. It's just, and it's not just cracked straight, it'll thoroughly straighten. He's going to melt it all down, and what's he going to do? Build it all back. A new heaven and a new earth. And God will be there. I really, you know, when I was younger, there were so many things I wanted to do, like, you know, get married. And now that I'm older, I'm just like, come Lord Jesus. And maybe you have to be like 50 or older, you know. But all I can think about is come Lord Jesus. You know, I'm thankful for whatever, but I'm like, just, and I hope it's because I want to see him as opposed to I just want to get out of here. And I noted this already, but between the post-exilic and then Herod and then Jesus, you have 400 years of silence, but there's still stuff going on. We call it 400 years of silence because what don't we have during that period? Right. And really, you have the apocryphal literature. A lot of it is written during this period of time. And we would say it is not inspired, formally inspired. It's still profitable. But there's a lot of stuff going on. But it's not, we don't have a written text. Then you have Herod's temple in 20 BC and then finished in 64. If you look at the notes on page 77, okay, I note here at the very top, the temple in Jerusalem is the permanent placement of the tabernacle. Both the tabernacle and the temple are reminders of the Garden of Eden. All of them are sanctuaries. It's not so much that the garden is a temple, but that the temple is a garden. And I should be thinking sacred places when I think of that. Both reminded people of God's desire to dwell with them for their joy. And I think about this, and I've not studied it far. It's just when you're reading all this stuff, as I am doing right now, you come across certain thoughts or ideas, and you don't have time to explore all of it. But I thought the idea was interesting or intriguing when God, it says in Genesis chapter 3 that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, what member of the Godhead do we think was walking in the garden? Jesus. Well, it could have been God the Father in what they call a theophany, a God appearance. But it could very well have been a pre-incarnate Christ, the second member, because as a whole, God the Father and God the the Holy Spirit are not showing themselves in that way. They do. You know, a burning bush, we'd say, well, that's a theophany. But you have Christophanies. And we call Christophanies as a whole, when we look at the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we as a whole, when I say as a whole, you know, evangelicalism as a whole, identify angels of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, as a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So perhaps in the garden, when Adam and Eve met God, they were actually encountering the Christ. That's a suggestion, and I, you know, for me, it sounds pretty good. I like it. It works for me quite well. But both the tabernacle and temple reminded people of God's desire to dwell with them for their joy. This is what we once had. This is what we will have. And this is where we are. God wanted to meet. God will meet. God is meeting. God wanted to speak. God will speak. God is speaking. And I'm not so much arguing the point. I make the point, but I don't necessarily argue it. But we have so individualized it that we fail to see, in my mind, how the gathering on Sunday morning is this idea being embodied. We're coming to church to encounter God, and God will speak, not in me, not necessarily through me, but in the text, in the fellowship, in the encounter. And what I did then on pages 77 and following, 77 and 78, I simply took the Gospel of Matthew. I did it with the New Testament, but it gets unruly. And I simply looked up the references for the two words that are used with reference to temple. You see that on both 77 and then another word on page 78. And it's simply interesting to see how all this plays out. Notice at the bottom of page 78, the intent of this short study is to put the reader in the context of the temple's biblical lineage. And hopefully, if nothing else, the redundancy of that idea has been hammered in your head. It reaches back to the Garden of Eden and continues in Herod's temple. The person and work of Jesus Christ is linked to the temple of his day. And hopefully that becomes apparent. And we go back to the text. But when Jesus says, tear down this temple, and they're befuddled, it's because he's referring to his body. And I taught this last year at Pentecost, and I'm more cemented in my, if I'm wrong, in my error than ever before. But I think in the Shekinah glory, we have that, the returning, what Ezekiel saw depart, we are now seeing return to the temple in Acts 2. I think I mentioned this to you. I was doing all this study on Genesis and how Genesis picks up seed promise, and I couldn't find any literature on it in the internet. No one was really sharing my thoughts with me. And then I came across a bunch of articles that were actually saying what I was saying, and I found out they were written by me. It was quite interesting. I thought, I like this guy. He's really good. What seems to be a problem is that this is the best kept secret, so I might be the only one on the block saying it. Beale says this, another author, and you pick it up in pieces. And what I find about studies in a lot of ways is that people say these things, but they don't connect it all together. They say it over here, but then they, in a sense, contradict it over here. And what we try to do is bring it all together. I read, the person and work of Jesus Christ is linked to the temple of his day. Although the post-exilic temple as well as Herod's temple were probably devoid of Shekinah glory, and I lean that way, you know, I'd like to be proven wrong. It wouldn't matter to me much if I was. But I think they were devoid of the Shekinah glory. The people of God were left with promises of this glory returning to the temple once more. So the believing Jew lived with anticipation. Just like we're in the season of Advent. Advent speaks to waiting. It speaks of longing. It speaks of anticipation. We're waiting. We're longing. We're anticipating. And I would argue that we're still in that state today. You know, if we had testimony of the heartache and misery that you encounter on a regular basis, of the emotional burdens that you bear, there's a longing. There is a longing. What are you longing for? Rescue. Deliverance. You pray. I was telling Kirstie, man, I'm praying. I just don't know if God's answering. But what is God? How is God answering? How is he answering my prayer? Wait. Well, what's the one thing I don't want to do? No, folks, I mean, maybe you're getting all yours answered, you know. But I'm praying, and he doesn't, you know, I'm praying for this person who's got cancer, for that person who's got cancer. I'm praying. I don't like it. I said to Kirsty yesterday, I feel like I'm a captain of on the Titanic. This boat's sinking. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. If your world's not broken and fallen, then you live a very isolated life. And don't leave it. You're like the Emperor of Japan. But, you know, we live in this fallen world, and I'm praying. And it's like, but God's saying, wait, can you trust me in the scoliosis? There's coming a day of straightening. And I long for the day. I long for it. It's coming. The Shekinah will come once more. I found the article then on pages 79 and following highly profitable. I came across another article, and I have not yet shared it with you. And I thought it was so incredibly good that I could have just sat there and read the whole thing, but I didn't because it was rather lengthy. But it had a breakdown of the various feast days or sacrifices, feast days. And then you could click on it. It would expand the article. And I think the article was doing a tremendous job of explaining those things. But I try to give you good articles. Page 79. In the ancient Mediterranean, temples were at the very center of society. The same was true for ancient Israel. Temples were the residence of the deity, a source of societal blessing, and often centers of writing, learning, and political power. Turning the page, the first part of this article discusses five temples from the Hebrew Bible. I simply note them five. The first temple, Solomon's, the two rival northern temples established by Jeroboam in Shechem and Dan, but they were of no consequence. And the second temple dedicated in 516, and then the temple described in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 40. We're not looking at all of them at this time. I found this interesting is that this article, when looking at the temple, contrasts and compares the record found in Kings and that with which is found in Chronicles. And then what I did on pages 81 and 82 is simply gave you a comparison contrast between those two books. Go to page 83. I found this interesting. Page 83, the second temple. Underneath the second temple, the first line says, when scholars speak of the second temple, and I've already referenced this idea for you, they are referring to the building project that was begun just after Cyrus II decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this is the language that you see in Ezra, Nehemiah. That's the language you see. Haggai, Zechariah, that's the language you're seeing. And I note here in the second paragraph, and I've already highlighted the idea, Herod began to rebuild the temple, and it wasn't so much a rebuild as much as tear down and build up a whole other structure. He began that in 20 BC, and he finished it in 64 AD. And then notice it says, only 6 years after its completion in the summer of 70 CE, Common Era, the soldiers of Titus burned the temple. Several years later, Rome assaulted the stronghold at Masada, which I think many of us are already familiar with that idea, where numerous Jews, rebels, met their ends. Killed them all. I found it interesting on page 84, it talks about the Psalms and the temple. The reason why I highlight the idea is simply this. I think we read the Bible, we have a tendency to read the Bible like we read Judges, but we're not necessarily thinking tabernacle. Or we think of Solomon and Malachi, and we don't necessarily think of that extended 500-year period. And then we don't think of the silent years, but during the silent years between Malachi and Jesus, you still have this reconfigured, restructured, rebuilt temple existing in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, at the bottom of page 84, when you read the Psalms are really temple psalms. We have a tendency, and it's true, this is like the songbook of Israel. It's like their devotional book. But it wasn't as if, I know I say this often, but I think we have a very skewed view. It wasn't as if the Jew woke up and read one psalm and one proverb a day. You know, like we think, well, read a proverb a day, and in 30 days you read through the whole, in 1 month you read through Proverbs. A Jew's not doing that. They might have that little spin box on the side of their door with a verse in it. You know, it's simply to remind them, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. They might have a verse, but they're not waking up every day and reading the Psalms. They go into the temple and they hear the priest read the Psalms. It's you know, temple driven. And again, I don't care if we agree with me, but I mentioned how if I was in the early church for hundreds and hundreds of years, if I wanted to read or hear the Bible, where did I go? That was equally true for all of Israel. You went to church and you heard the word. There's a sense in which we've decentralized by having this word, which is a huge privilege. But we then divest, as it were, the importance of the word in our gathering. So the Psalms, you know, the Psalms are linked to in the language of the Psalms. You know, Psalm 73. I looked at the world in which I lived and I despaired. I despaired until I went where? Into the temple. And I thought, no, this is where God sets everything straight. And you're out in the real world, you're encountering incredibly awkward situations and sinful behavior, and you think, this is all going to hell in a handbag. Then you turn on TV and you realize it is. But when you come to church, that's the one place where things should be setting straight. And then the two temples, in other words, are exclusively textual temples, which is interesting. I put this in there only because I found it interesting. On page 85, notice that statement. The two temples, in other words, are exclusively textual temples, attested to in the pages of the Hebrew Bible, but missing as of yet in the dirt of Syria, Palestine. So they're not finding evidence for Herod's temple, apart from we have a temple platform, but we don't have the temple. Why? It's just gone. It's obliterated. Totally gone. So we have been looking at... Oh, yes. We've been looking at garden, sacred sites, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, post-exilic temple, dismantled, rebuilt Herod's temple. Now we're coming into chapter 5, which will be the glory of God and promise. A future temple. A future temple. Let's pray, and then we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for the overriding idea that you wish to meet with us for our joy. And we know that in Christ, our joy is full. Father, we know these things intellectually. We know that this is what the text says. And I often comment how our emotions lag behind, our experience lags behind. We know that one day all this stuff will line up straight. But for now, it's a journey. And at times, incredibly painful. It's weary. It's wearisome. It's trying. It's taxing. And God, we wish for deliverance. We know that there are those with even more greater burdens than we are bearing, and they likewise long for. Father, we know that there's a coming a time when you will set once more your Son in motion, and he will come to set up heaven on earth. We will be fully and finally delivered, and we long for that. We pray for those who are distressed. And Father, we ask that you'd comfort and encourage them even as they experience loss, separation, and brokenness. May we join others who wait on the promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.